Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran, and thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me on today's Monday's broadcast. It is, without a doubt, bitterly cold where I live. Now, the difference is we don't have 3 feet of snow like in Chicago, but it is bitterly cold here in Florissant, Missouri. But yet I'm in this warm little captivating room with my dog in the cage behind me. And we're going to have an hour of talking to you about Iran and about things that pertain to our upcoming Christmas celebration. So I'm so glad that you joined me this morning. You know, it was this past weekend that Becky and I took time out to set up the Christmas tree. And it's always an adventure. She's better at the decorations than I am. I don't have a whole lot of patience hanging things on the limbs, but we had our Christmas cookies and we have our little electric fireplace, and it was a really good time, and we posted pictures up on Facebook. Well, speaking of Facebook, I was at work Friday night and I was looking forward to the weekend. It wasn't my weekend to work, but it was around, I guess, 8 o'clock when I got this notification on my page from Annie Cyrus, Live Up to Freedom, and it was a video she was posting, and she explained that this is a man named Payman Aref. He lives as a refugee in Turkey, and you could see there was some kind of confusion going on there. He was standing with his cell phone, I think at his apartment door, and his wife was yelling in the background. Well, come to find out, because again, I'm at work and I don't have a whole lot of time to watch things, but come to find out that he was being arrested by Turkish authorities. This was an Iranian refugee, a human rights activist in Turkey, supposedly under the protection of the UNHCR. But I want to talk to you this morning about Payman Aref. It was quite an amazing thing to see him on Facebook Live. I want to read you this article that was just recently published about him. Special Operations Departments of Turkish Police in Ankara have arrested Iranian ex-political prisoner and asylum seeker Payman Aref on alleged charges of involvement with Gulenists. Now, in the early hours of Saturday, December 10th, Turkish anti-terrorist police raided the residence of Payman Aref in Ankara and arrested him. Payman Aref is a student activist, journalist, and former political prisoner in Iran. He has been residing in Turkey as an asylum seeker. Aref's wife recorded his encounters and arguments with the Special Operations Police, who in Turkish said that he had been accused of involvement with the Gulen movement in Turkey, an allegation that both Aref and his tearful wife denied on camera. Samira Jamshidi, the wife of Payman Aref, broadcasted the whole event leading up to his arrest live on Facebook. Some 1,000 viewers were following the conversations of Aref with the Turkish police before they entered the apartment. The live broadcasts on Facebook show a conversation between Aref and security forces behind his apartment door. Payman Aref does not open the door and request to see the warrant for his arrest. The Turkish officers do not have a warrant, but later on, in a few hours, do present a warrant. In the video, the Turkish police accuses Aref of affiliation with a Gulen terrorist. Payman Aref, of course, denies this charge. After his arrest, Aref's wife a video in distress and tearful eyes stating that her husband was beaten during the arrest and that she does not feel safe. Samira Jamshidi confirms that her husband is in fact in custody of Turkish security forces and that official charges brought against the ref have not yet been announced. Now, listen to this part. In a message to a friend before his arrest, Payman Aref names another Iranian asylum seeker and accuses him of working with the National Intelligence Organization of Turkey. Aref accuses this person of setting him up. Aref also states that he has been receiving threatening messages but does not elaborate on the nature of the threat. So this is really something. Payman Aref has accused another Iranian asylum seeker of basically setting him up with these false accusations so that in turn he is arrested by the Turkish police. And I watched part of this, and I think it was – I don't know that it was live at the moment. It may have been, but he was standing in front of the residence. He was standing in front of his apartment door and on his cell phone and going back and forth with Turkish police. And I think at one point he actually opened the door, and that's when the video ended. And, of course, his wife has said that after that, she recorded a video of him being beaten. I have not seen that. But my point is, Iranians usually will go to a place in Turkey, and they become asylum seekers. I know this to be true. I have a couple of Iranian friends that are there right now that will soon be leaving. They have gotten their interview, and thankful for that. But this is a place, supposedly, a safe haven for Iranians on their way out of Iran to a new location in the world. But obviously for Payman, this has been a place of great distress with these accusations and charges against him. Well, I'm telling you this story so that you can remember Payman in your prayers. And sooner or later, we might get a petition in his favor. But I'll keep you posted of what's going on. But again, Turkey supposedly is a place of asylum seekers like my Iranian friends, where in most cases they are safe until they can get an interview and be transported to a new country for freedom. But let's please keep Payman in our prayers this morning as he struggles to survive and try his best to get out of Turkey, hopefully very, very soon, with his wife and to a new location where there is some peace and some freedom. Well, I wanted to also take some time this morning to read a blog written by my dear Iranian friend Kaveh Tahiri, who is also an asylum seeker himself in Turkey. He is a human rights activist. He's a journalist. And he has been writing blogs about different political prisoners like Atina, like Aresh and others who are in prison in Iran. And he recently, on the Times of Israel, wrote a blog about his experience when he was in Iran and in prison in Iran. And I want to take the time to read this. Kaveh is an excellent writer. He is a great brother. He stands up for the rights of Iranians all over the world, and he's actually been on my program, I think it was about a year or so ago. And I want to read this blog that he wrote about his experience when he was in Iranian jail. It's called Once Upon a Time in an Iranian Jail, and I'll read it to you. Iran intelligence service agents used mainly psychological torture against me. In other words, I was not exposed to a lot of physical torture. For example, when I was in solitary confinement, I was kept in a cell without an appropriate bathroom or bed. They would blindfold me and make me sit on the floor facing the wall for long hours in absolute silence. And then suddenly, they would start screaming vulgar sexual terms against my mother and me. They would tell me that I would be executed or be given a very long prison sentence. I was even told that my sister, who was a student in Malaysia, had been brought to Iran and arrested. I was not permitted to contact my family at all. I was beaten many times, during which they used the vilest language to insult members of my family. Now, Kaveh goes on to say, after the interrogation phase, I was finally transferred to Adelabad prison in the city of Shiraz, Iran. There, I was placed in a ward with the most dangerous, violent prisoners, such as mass murderers and professional drug dealers. It was here that I was exposed to what is referred to as white torture. The other prisoners would often threaten me with rape, but the prison authorities chose to ignore it. Due to the lack of heating, I came down with a bad case of influenza for which I was denied medical care or medicine. This caused my condition to deteriorate, and I became extremely weak. I was jailed due to my writings in my blogs and websites, and it's shameful that human rights organizations so far have not considered my testimony since 2013. I would be ready to report to the human rights claimants. I don't forgive, and I never forgot what's been done. Just to remind you, Iran's foreign minister, Mr. Mohammad Javad Zarif, who led the nuclear negotiations for the Islamic Republic of Iran for the past 20 months, he has said this: we do not jail people for their opinions. This is the regime with which six superpowers signed a nuclear treaty. Kaveh Tahari, as I mentioned, the writer of this article, is an Iranian activist and former political prisoner from Iran. He is a human rights activist and a journalist who has worked exclusively on human rights violations, especially those in the Middle East, Iran, and has attempted to improve living conditions for refugees awaiting resettlement in Turkey. He has repeatedly protested against the excruciating life of refugees in Turkey and covered the subject in numerous articles and news reports. Kaveh, who was a former political prisoner in Shiraz, was sent to prison for his writings and statements on his websites and web blogs in Iran and fled the country through Turkey to save his life. Well, Kaveh, you are indeed an amazing man, a wonderful human rights activist, and I recognize you and your sufferings on this broadcast. I'm saying to you, to all my friends, Kaveh works nonstop to be a voice for those that are hurting in Turkey and Iran. And it takes an awful lot of courage and time to do that. And I salute you, Mr. Kaveh Tahari, today on the cross in the desert. What an amazing, amazing man. Well, the subject for today's program, I wanted to talk to you about the amazing writings and the publications of a man who was like a prophet, a voice ahead of his time. And I'm speaking of C.S. Lewis, the creator of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, these were children's stories with a mythical land of Narnia, with different characters, a little bit like, I guess, J.R. Tolkien's books, a little bit similar to those. Now, they were good friends. They had a meeting together. They called their group the Inklings. C.S. Lewis died in 1963, but he left a legacy of writings, from the Screwtape Letters to Mere Christianity, which is a defense of the Christian faith, and of course, the Chronicles of Narnia. These are not just, to me, children's stories. There have been movies made of them. These are amazing stories. Lewis takes you into the world of Narnia, and he fills this wonderful kingdom with Christian themes. And so what I want to do now is I want to explain this the best way I can to you. And I'm going to play a clip from a documentary called C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia to give you a little bit better idea about him and his wonderful writings. We're going to listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Was here that C.S. Lewis was born, the Celtic storytelling tradition that Ireland is famous for undoubtedly contributed to the evolution of young Jack Lewis's eloquent writing. Jack would have heard the great Irish stories of the mysterious kings and queens of the fairy folk and the magical land of Tir na n'Og. This land of eternal youth lies beneath the rippling waters of the country's beautiful lakes. The concept of Narnia, therefore, as a magical fairyland, normally hidden from mortal gaze, is certainly steeped in this great Celtic tradition. Home with his mother Flora, a Celtic heritage combined with her active efforts to broaden his horizons, saw the pair enjoy trips to Paris and forays across the water to England. The kilns, set in the peaceful Oxford countryside, was opened up to evacuees. Jack was a natural storyteller, and he entertained his young guests with made-up tales. These stories were often hinged around the principles of Christianity, giving C.S. Lewis the opportunity to share his faith with a much younger audience. One of the little girls staying at the kilns was intrigued by an old wardrobe which one day she hid inside, and the incident must have planted the original concept for The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe in Jack's imagination. Narnia incorporates all of Jack's creative experiences, and the story begins as four evacuees arrive at the home of a kindly old professor. The narrative is certainly launched from C.S. Lewis's World War II encounters with evacuated children. Then his love of myths and legends came into play, with animals able to talk, and the medieval principles of heroism and chivalry were given a new and resonant voice. You'll never get closer to the man behind the myth than you will by reading his truly enchanting children's books.
Well, that's just a brief synopsis of how, living in Belfast, Lewis and his brother, Warnie, they came up with many, many different ideas for characters, talking animals. And then you heard about the little girl hiding in the wardrobe, a real-life experience that factored in Lewis's writing of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There has been three films so far. Produced by Disney, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm waiting for The Magician's Nephew, and I think The Last Battle. Those are going to be the five films they're going to make out of the seven-story chronicles. So it's, if you've never read it, you owe it to yourself to begin reading. Now, in chronology, The Magician's Nephew should come first. But most of the time, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the first story read. But no matter what, it is a fascinating adventure. If you like The Lord of the Rings, I'm sure you will like The Chronicles of Narnia, and you really owe it to yourself to read these enchanting, magical stories filled with Christian themes. In fact, working in the bookstore where I work, I sometimes have people come in from churches who are afraid to read these themes because it has a witch in it. And they're thinking, oh, these stories are bad, they're full of the occult. And it's nonsense. They are not. They are filled with themes that point us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the themes in Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the big lion, is a type of Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So these stories are allegorical, but they are so magical and enchanting. I want you to listen now to a brief soundbite about some of the Christian themes you will discover in Narnia if you read them. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
The following is a presentation of Got Questions Ministries. What are the Christian themes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? In short, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis presents a Christian worldview through a mythic tale. It takes place in Narnia, a world of magic. In Narnia, virtually every fairy tale or mythic creature imaginable comes alive. But unlike much fantasy fiction, such as Harry Potter, Narnia is another world, a separate creation from ours. In Narnia, what we would call magic is simply part of the created order. The wardrobe is actually from Narnia too, although this is known from a previous story. Thus, the mythic elements are used as a vehicle to tell a bigger story, not to promote falsehood in the real world. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegory, and in an allegory it is important to understand what the symbols are referring to. For example, Aslan's death and coming to life is a portrayal of Christ's substitutionary atonement. It does not matter that it was not on a cross, or that some elements are separated or out of order in time from the biblical gospel story. What matters is that the picture is correct, and it is. Aslan, Christ, has willingly humiliated himself and died for the sons of Adam, specifically Edmund, whom sin and death, the White Witch, have a right to take due to the deep magic, the law of Narnia. But Aslan rises again, the resurrection, accompanied by an earthquake which destroys the power of the deep magic over mankind, nailing our sins to the cross, with two women present, the two Marys. Then Aslan goes on to breathe life into his warriors, the Holy Spirit coming on all the disciples, so that they may wage war with him against the White Witch and her armies, spiritual warfare. Aslan ultimately wins, bringing in a recreated world, the new heavens and new earth. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe also presents a biblical portrait of Christ in the character of Aslan. Some have complained that, as a Christ figure, Aslan should not have taken part in the killing of the White Witch. But, according to the book of Revelation, Christ will indeed destroy evil at his return, and it will not be pretty. The politically correct, humanistic, liberal community is simply not used to thinking of evil as something to be fought, and that such fighting is not only right, it is valorous. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe reminds us of this truth. There are many other gems in this story. Perhaps the most accurate and stirring single-line description of God comes at the point when the children are in Beaver's Dam. Lucy asks the beaver if Aslan is safe, and the beaver replies, "Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Another classic line comes when Lucy's siblings approach their uncle about her bizarre belief in Narnia. After they admit that she has never been known to lie and does not appear to be insane, their uncle then replies that, logically, she should be believed. This is Lewis's famous trilemma, where Christ's claims to divinity are shown to be believable due to the absurdity of the other explanations. All in all, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe presents the gospel in a powerful way that children can relate to and adults can still learn from.
God Questions Ministry seeks to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by providing biblical answers to today's questions. Online at gotquestions.org.
Well, there you have it. And those are the essential elements and themes in the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is a movie you should watch. It is a movie that I think that came out in 2005, if I'm remembering right. It's been 11 years. A couple of years later was Prince Caspian in 2007, and in 2009 or 2010, it was the next one was the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So they're due for a new installment. I hope that there is production still going on. It's a fascinating series. Lewis is a master storyteller, and you can rest assured that the elements of the Christian gospel are present. Okay. Now, I don't know where that's coming from, but it's some kind of survey live on my thing here, and I will have to get rid of it. It's weird how that happens. It's an AT&T thing. It's announcing something that I shouldn't even be listening to here, but those things pop up on the computer. But anyway, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a must-read for you. Speaking of stories, this is the Christmas season. And I love the stories about the Christmas carols. And today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to feature a special behind-the-scenes looks of the story of the writing of the beloved Christmas carol, Silent Night. And it is a beautiful story. There's a reason behind the writing of Silent Night. So I want you to sit back, relax, and enjoy the story behind the writing of the beloved Christmas carol, Silent Night. Let's listen.
Even though Silent Night is one of the most popular songs in history, the fact that we know it at all is a miracle. Created out of necessity and performed in a tiny village on a solitary Christmas Eve by two ordinary Austrians in a tiny choir, this incredibly beautiful and simple carol owes its debt to an organ that wouldn't play and a priest who wouldn't hold Mass without special music. In 1818, 25-year-old Joseph Moore was the assistant priest at St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, Austria. During an extremely cold winter, Moore was making last-minute preparations for a special Christmas Eve Mass, a service he had been planning for months. And as he cleaned and readied the sanctuary, the priest encountered an unfathomable dilemma. St. Nicholas's organ would not play. A frantic Moore struggled with the old instrument for hours, making adjustments, fiddling with the keys, stops, pedals, even crawling behind the console to see if he could find the problem. In spite of his efforts, the organ remained silent, its voice as still as a dark winter's night. Realizing he could do nothing else, the priest paused and prayed for inspiration. He asked God to show him a way to bring music to his congregation on the year's most meaningful day of worship. Moore would find the answer to his prayer, born from events almost 2 years before St. Nicholas's organ played out. In 1816, Moore had written a Christmas poem, six unadorned stanzas, inspired on a winter's walk from his grandfather's home to the church. It lacked a melody, and he had never shared it with anyone. Moore dug the poem, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, from his desk and read over the words he had written 2 years before. Up until then, the verses hadn't meant that much to him, but as he saw them again, it was as if the Lord was tossing him a lifeline of hope. He shoved the worn paper into his coat pocket and rushed out into the night. Only hours before the Christmas Eve midnight Mass, the priest fought his way through snow-covered streets. Franz Gruber was a 31-year-old schoolteacher and a modest musician who attended St. Nicholas's Church. And as he struggled to stay warm in his drafty apartment over the schoolhouse, he heard an insistent knock at the door. He must have been surprised to open it and find Father Moore on the other side. By that time, the priest should have been busy preparing for services, not visiting old friends. After a quick Merry Christmas, Father Moore pulled the teacher to a small table and explained the problem they faced. After he convinced Franz nothing could be done to fix the organ, Moore showed him his poem. Can you write music to these words that can be easily learned by our choir? Moore asked. Without the organ, I guess the song will have to be played on a guitar. The priest looked at the clock, saying, please, Franz, the time is so short. Studying the poem, Franz nodded his head. He had a look in his eye and a smile on his face that let the priest know he was up to the challenge. Confident again that God had a special plan for this night, Moore raced back across the snow to the church, leaving Gruber alone with his thoughts, a ticking clock, and a prayer of inspiration. A few hours later, the two friends met at St. Nicholas, and there, in a candlelit sanctuary, Gruber shared his new music with Moore. The priest approved. After learning the guitar chords, rushed it to the choir members, waiting to rehearse. What should have taken weeks was accomplished in hours. In the little time they had, Gruber and Moore taught the choir members the four-part harmonies to the last two lines of each verse. Just after midnight, Moore and Gruber stood in front of the main altar and introduced their simple little song. As they sang, they couldn't have guessed that Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht would be remembered not only the next Christmas in their small village, but almost 200 years later around the world. Despite its popularity, Silent Night remains in most minds what it was written to be, a simple, direct song of praise. Created to make a Christmas service more meaningful, it's as fresh today as it was that night at St. Nicholas's Church. As we hear the words, our thoughts return to another night when the world had seemingly gone dark, when hope had been silenced, when all of humanity's best efforts had come up short, a night when mankind received the greatest gift of all, a baby born to peasants, laid in a simple manger, the Savior of the world, God with us, Jesus.
Well, isn't that a beautiful story? That song was written just hours before the midnight mass, and I loved this song. It's always been my favorite, and I want to share this with you this morning on the cross in the desert. And one of the most beautiful voices in the world is Susan Boyle, and she's going to sing this world-famous, beloved Christmas carol, Silent Night, right now on the cross in the desert. Unmistakable voice, Susan Boyle, with her rendition of Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. It's such an incredible song. It has warmed the hearts of so many. It has brought many, many seekers to Christ. It has that magical, I guess is the best word for it, beautiful melody and amazing story, isn't it, that it was written in just a couple of hours. And billions of people recognize this song all over the world almost 200 years later. I want to spend some time now on the subject of Christmas And the question this morning I would ask is, should Christians celebrate Christmas? And you may say, well, Randy, what kind of question is that? Well, often you hear the claim that Christmas is not even in the Bible, that we don't know that Jesus was actually born on December 25th. And there are many myths and legends. And don't you know that the church adopted a pagan holiday and called it Christmas? And so we hear the fanfare almost every Christmas. Either it's from the secularists who don't want us to put our Christmas decorations up around at City Hall and they raise a big furor if it's the atheist that does that, or it's actually other religious groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or even Christians that say Christmas is not biblical. Well, I would like to take to task those critics of Christians and talk about this whole subject today. Many evangelical Christians believe that Christmas is a pagan celebration, really just dressed up in Christian clothes. And, you know, it's because there's Santa Claus, there's Christmas trees, there's the exchanging of gifts. So the question I have this morning, are there biblical grounds for rejecting all or part of Christmas? And what should be the attitude of Christians in this matter? And that's the question before us. And in order to help you understand this better, I'm going to be quoting from an article written by CRI, the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. And this is an excellent article. This is going to help us to think about this holiday. I know one of the movies we are selling in the bookstore right now where I work at Family Christian is Saving Christmas by Kirk Cameron, a very fine actor. And what I want to do is I'm going to take the time to help you understand and answer these questions. And so I'm going to be reading from Hank Hanegraaff's article, the CRI article, Should Christians Celebrate Christmas? So the most basic and common arguments brought against Christmas is that it is not found in the Bible. Many Christians, as well as groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, feel that because Christmas is not mentioned in the Scripture, it is therefore not something we should observe. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that since the only people in the Bible who celebrated their own birthdays were Pharaoh and Herod, that because of this, God takes a dim view of celebrating birthdays in general. Therefore, they feel God would hardly approve of celebrating Jesus' birthday. Well, let's answer those accusations. In answer to all these arguments, a few things need to be said. First of all, the fact is that the Bible says nothing against the practice of celebrating birthdays. What was bad in the cases of Pharaoh and Herod was not that they celebrated their own birthdays, but they did evil things on their birthdays. For example, Pharaoh killed his chief baker, and Herod killed John the Baptist. Second, what the Bible does not forbid, either explicitly or by implication from some moral principle, is permissible to the Christian as long as it is edifying. And you can go to Romans 13 to look at this. Therefore, since the Bible does not forbid birthdays and they do not violate any biblical principle, there is no biblical basis for rejecting birthdays. For the same reason, there is no biblical reason to reject entirely the idea of celebrating Jesus' birthday. Okay. Another common objection to Christmas relates to observing December 25th as the birthday of Christ. It is frequently urged that Christ could not have been born in December, usually because the shepherds would supposedly have not had their flocks in the fields at the night in that month, so that December 25th could not have been his birthday. It is also pointed out that December 25th was the date of a pagan festival in the Roman Empire in the 4th century when Christmas began to be widely celebrated on that day. Well, it is true there seems to be no evidence for December 25th as the actual birthday of Christ. On the other hand, it has been shown that such a date is not impossible, as is so commonly supposed. Nevertheless, it may be granted that it is highly improbable that Christ was actually born on December 25th. Does this fact invalidate Christmas? No. It is not essential to the celebration of someone's birth that it be commemorated on the same day as his birth. Americans commemorate Washington and Lincoln's birthday on the third Monday of February, even though Washington was born on February 22nd. If it were to become certain Christ was actually born on, say, April 30th, should we then celebrate Christmas on that day? Well, there would be nothing wrong with such a change. It would not be necessary. The intent or purpose is what matters, not the actual date. But what of the fact that December 25th was the date of a pagan festival? Does this not prove that Christmas is pagan? No, it does not. Instead, it proves that Christmas was celebrated or established as a rival celebration to the pagan festival. That is, what Christians did was to say, rather than celebrate in immortality the birth of Mithra, a false god who was never really born and who cannot save you, let us celebrate in joyful righteousness instead the birth of Jesus, the true God incarnate, who is the Savior of the world. I think you understand the point. Sometimes it is argued that to take a pagan festival and to try to Christianize it is folly. Well, however, God himself did exactly that in the Old Testament. Historical evidence shows conclusively that some of the feasts given to Israel by God through Moses were actually originally pagan agricultural festivals, which were filled with idolatry, imagery, and practices. What God did, in effect, was to establish feasts which would replace the pagan festivals without adopting any of the idolatry or immorality associated with them. It would appear then that in principle, there is nothing wrong with doing so in the case of Christmas. Look, if God can do it in the Old Testament, what would be wrong with us, that is the church, doing it with December 25th? Perhaps the thing really that bothers Christians about Christmas more than anything is the Santa Claus tradition. Objections to this tradition include the following. Santa Claus is a mythical figure endowed with godlike attributes, including omniscience and omnipotence. When children learn that Santa Claus is not real, they lose their faith in their parents' word and in supernatural beings. Santa Claus distracts children from Christ. Santa Claus' story teaches children to be materialistic. In the face of these objections, can any good be said about Santa Claus? Well, let it be noted that Christmas can be celebrated without Santa Claus. Take Santa out of Christmas, and Christmas remains intact. Take Christ out of Christmas, however, and all that remains is a pagan festival. Whatever our individual differences are, however, the best way to handle Santa Claus with our children may be, is that Christians should be able to agree on this much. There is no doubt that Santa Claus in its present form is a fairy tale or myth. However, there really was a Santa Claus. The name Santa Claus is an anglicized form of the Dutch Sinterklaas, which in turn meant Saint Nicholas. Nicholas was a Christian bishop in the 4th century about whom we know little about. He apparently attended the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and a very strong tradition suggests that he did show unusual kindness toward children. While the red-suited old man in a sled pulled by flying reindeer, that's a myth, the story of a children-loving old man who brought them gifts probably is not mythical. And in many countries, all there is Santa Claus. Telling children that Santa can see them at times and that he knows if they've been good or bad, well, that's wrong. Parents should not tell their children the Santa Claus story as if it were a literal truth. However, children under 7 or 8 years of age can play let's pretend and derive just as much from it as if it was real. Indeed, at that age, they are learning the difference between make-believe and reality. We all went through that phase. much younger children will be fascinated by the presents that are discovered Christmas morning under the tree that they are told are from Santa. But they will not draw any conclusions about the reality of Santa Claus from these discoveries. Well, another big objection to Christmas is the Christmas tree. Many Christians will go to Scripture, to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2 through 4, where God explicitly condemns, quote-unquote, Christmas trees. Thus says the Lord, "For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter." Well, wow, this is certainly a resemblance between the thing described in Jeremiah 10 and the Christmas tree. Resemblance, however, does not equal identity. What Jeremiah was describing here is an idol, a representation of a false god. Now listen carefully. Read the next verse. "Like a scarecrow in a field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they cannot do harm, neither can they do any good." Well, and this is what the problem is. Many Christians, many groups, take verses out of context. They only quote what's convenient. But here, the context provided on the next verse is talking not about a Christmas tree, but about a false god or a false idol. There's a parallel passage to this in Isaiah 40, which Jeremiah has in mind writing it. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Thus, this is a superficial resemblance. The Christmas tree does not originate from pagan worship of trees. Christian symbols in medieval Western Germany. The modern Christmas tree, though it originated in Western Germany, the main prop of a popular medieval play about Adam and Eve was a fire tree hung with apples representing the Garden of Eden. The Germans set up a paradise tree in their homes on December 24th, the religious feast day of Adam and Eve. They hung wafers on it, symbolizing the host, the Christian sign of redemption. The hosts eventually became cookies of various shapes. Candles, too, were often added as a symbol of Christ. In the same room during the Christmas season was the Christmas pyramid, a triangular construction of wood with shelves to hold Christian figurines, decorated with evergreens, candles, and a star. By the 16th century, the Christmas pyramid and paradise tree had merged, and it became the Christmas tree. Well, in conclusion, once again, there was nothing essential about the Christmas tree to be celebration of Christmas. That's not essential. Like the modern Santa Claus myth, it is a relatively recent tradition. People celebrated Christmas for centuries without the tree and without the semi-divine resonant of the North Pole. What is essential to Christmas is Christ. Yet that does not mean that we must throw Santa and the tree out altogether. In this matter, we have Christian liberty to adopt these traditions and use them to teach our children about Christ or to celebrate Christ's birth without them. For that matter, there is no compulsion to celebrate his birthday at all, since it is not commanded to us in Scripture. Nevertheless, it would be strange indeed, listen, if someone saved by the Son of God would not rejoice in thinking of the day that his incarnation was first manifested to the world on that holy night. So, and again, thank you, Christian Research Institute, for this great article. What Hank is saying is, you're not commanded to celebrate Christian. You have Christian liberty. You can partake of it or not. There is no explicit command. But here is the point. Christmas is about Christ. It is about God manifested in human flesh, coming out of his throne from heaven to rescue us from sin and suffering. So why not celebrate that one day of the year? We could do it every day. You have the liberty to do it every day if you choose to. But this is the point. This celebration of Christ, the marvelous incarnation of God in human flesh, this one day of the year is a witness to the seeking world that does not know him. And the seeking world sees all of the beautiful ornaments, the decorations, they hear the music, and they feel a tug in the heart. Let me give you an example. I have a Muslim friend named Siti who lives in Singapore. She is a practicing Muslim. Now, she's not a very, Orthodox Muslim, but a Muslim indeed. She loves the Christmas decorations. She loves the trees that she sees in Singapore in the shopping malls. And I say this is a wonderful way to touch her heart for the kingdom of God, that Siti would begin to not only love the Christmas lights, the Christmas trees, but that one day he would love Christ because his glory is hidden in all of these things. So the Christmas celebration is a good thing, not only for Christians who believe, but for non-Christians who are seeking. It can be used of God to draw them to know the real Christ of Christmas. What I want to do with our remaining minutes here is I want to play for you a song that exemplifies this night like no other song. It's my second favorite Christmas carol to Silent Night, and I want you to hear the beautiful rendition of O Holy Night right now by Carrie Underwood. Let's listen.
Long lay the world
amazing rendition of probably one of the most challenging and difficult songs in the world to sing. I have seen people from Josh Groban to many others tackle this amazing song. And I was going through a list of many different versions of this, and I came across Carrie Underwood, and she just hit it out of the park to me. And she just did an amazing job. I remember a version of this, a very good version by Christina Grimmie, tragically shot and killed back in June of this year. Just an amazing talent that was taken from us so early by a man who is just demented. But at any rate, I've heard so many different versions of O Holy Night, and that one struck me as truly one of the most beautiful versions. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, we have gone through many themes, and we've talked about the struggle for Iranian asylum seekers, especially Payman Aref, and please keep Payman in your thoughts and prayers as he struggles once again and to walk away from these false allegations and try the best he can with his wife to establish some hope and freedom for him, to leave a region of the world that is so antagonistic to Iranians. And I think this Christmas, I think of my dear Iranian friends. The closest thing that my secular Iranian friends that are not Christians get to Christmas is a feast called Yalda. It's a night of eating and celebration. And it happens on December 21st, which is celebration of the winter solstice, the longest, one of the longest days of the year. And they will have a feast of eating watermelon and other things. But I just want to bring to your attention that my Iranian friends are the dearest people in the world to me, and they need our thoughts and prayers as always, as they struggle behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. They need freedom. They need hope. And that hope and freedom is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus. Well, I want to thank my good friend Ava for coming along today and listening. Thank you so much, dear friend, for all of your kindness and support. I want to thank you as well for tuning in today to The Cross in the Desert. There won't be a broadcast on Thursday. I'll be working, but I will see you live again this next Monday on the 19th. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you soon again on The Cross in the Desert. Great.